You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are followers of Jesus, those who have come to Jesus in repentance and taken him as their king, become subjects of his kingdom. And this includes many of us here this morning, maybe most of us. Of course, only God knows your heart, knows if you have come to that place where you have pledged your allegiance to him, come as subjects of his kingdom. But if so, you are the salt and the light of this world. And by this, Jesus means to say that you are the preserving influence, salt, and the illuminating force, light, in a world that is spoiling and darkened. And the risk is that we may be salt that's lost its saltiness, or light that's been hidden under a bowl. So Jesus encourages us to penetrate deeply and to shine brightly. Let your influence in this world be powerful. That's what we talked about last week. Looked at that Matthew passage. Handed out stickers to remind you to be salt and light. And these are available if you weren't here last week or if you need a few extras. They're on the back table there and in the rack with the different tracks. Help yourself to those. I encourage you to put them on your bathroom mirror last Sunday when we talked about it. I encourage you to put them on your driver's side side window in your car as a reminder as you go out into the world to be salt and light. But how? How do we do that? Certainly we're to be distinct, but distinct in what ways? That is what we're going to be talking about throughout this summer, how we can be salt and light in our community, whether that community is here or if you're just a guest here this morning, whatever community God has placed you in. How can our influence be felt? And each week we'll look at a different way that we influence our community by being different and distinct from them. And some of these will seem small and trivial, and others will be weighty and substantial. And we're going to start with a heavy one. Today, what I want to talk to you is about how we react to hardship in life in ways that are distinct from the world. For the most part, people in the world will flee suffering. And we buy air conditioners. We take aspirin. We don't like suffering in our lives. But how do we, as followers of Christ, respond to hardship? There is no promise that a life that is committed to following God will be free from hardships. We are not immune from difficulty. So John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus plainly states for us, in this world, you will have trouble. This is his promise, not one that we're apt to claim, but here it is for us. You will face trouble in the world. And that's true for Christians and non-Christians alike. There is no exemption for Jesus' disciples. If there were, I suspect that many would follow Jesus for the short-sighted and shallow motivation of just avoiding difficulty, not for any true love for Christ or repentance over wrongdoing. So instead, these are distributed randomly. The misfortune lottery, the numbered ping pong balls picked at random as the misfortune is doled out. Cancer, job loss, a Charlie horse, financial trouble, birth defects, car problems, tummy aches, allergies, multiple sclerosis, acne, widowhood. All kinds of hardships. We are at equal odds with our irreligious neighbors who show no regard for God to be picked in those things. The circumstances don't change, but because of Christ, our perspective on those circumstances is different. And when our perspective is different, our reaction then to those circumstances is different. So James begins his letter saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Trials of many kinds. From the mildly irritating to the truly devastating, varied trials, but a uniform, counterintuitive reaction of joy. Okay, that is not the way that the world reacts to hardship. But this is our light into that darkness, our preserving influence into that rot. We don't act like the world who, when faced with hardship, comes unhinged, loses hope, feels despair. We are different. And our faith gives us perspective on those hardships that is unique and compelling. If we respond with true joy in hardship, then people will know that our reaction is different from theirs. Their own reactions of anger or defeat will look surprisingly different from ours. And they will come to us with wonder and curiosity. It begs the question, how can we react so differently to the same circumstances? So today I'd like to frame that perspective, help you to see hardship through the lens of faith so that you can respond with joy in light of God's larger purposes in allowing hardship into our lives. It was originally commissioned for the Cathedral of Florence, intended to be one of a series of statues to be positioned in the niches of the cathedral up high along the walls. The project was begun by two sculptors who rejected this enormous piece of marble because of the many imperfections of this hunk of rock. They determined that it was unsuited to sculpting, so it was neglected for 25 years, lying in the courtyard of the Opera del Duomo. And finally, Michelangelo accepted the challenge to sculpt it into a religious figure. He saw the huge marble block's hidden potential. He worked on it for 2 years, in secret, carefully chiseling a figure from that stone. Michelangelo famously said, every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it's the task of the sculptor to discover it. So he spent those 2 years discovering that statue, discovering and uncovering it, chipping away the pieces and polishing off the rough spots, leaving behind the figure of a man, David holding his sling as he prepared to face Goliath. In sculpting, you are creating by removing. You chip away everything that is not part of the finished image. You remove all the excess. And I think this is the way that God uses hardship in our lives, like Michelangelo using a chisel to form David from this marble block. So God uses hardship to form us into the image of Christ. He's chipping away all the pieces that do not fit that image, polishing off the rough spots, that rough patch of stone here. Well, there's a beautiful forearm beneath it. But to get there, you need to chip away the excess. And those pieces don't just fall off. They have to be broken, crushed, sanded. It's a violent process that leads to this beautiful outcome. So God is molding you. Your character, your values, your perspective are being formed by God. You hear people quote Romans chapter 8 saying that all things work together for good. But keep in mind that this is written to help explain all these things that are part of our present suffering. The assurance that everything works together for good is the assurance to circumstances that in the moment don't seem that way, don't seem very good. And after the assurance that all things work together for good, there is this next verse that tells us that the good that is being worked toward in all of these things is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not to be comfortable, not to be prosperous, not to be indulgent. His purpose is to conform us into the image of Christ. And to do that, it may require some painful chiseling in our lives. And one of God's most useful tools in this process of forming us is hardship. So three things related to hardship. First is this: hardship cultivates dependence. Hardship cultivates dependence. In hardship, we are prodded to confess that we cannot manage on our own. God designs it to wean us from our self-reliance and to drive us to depend on him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we are experiencing in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Understand, Paul does not minimize the challenges that they face. Challenges so great that they were beyond their ability to endure. Challenges so extreme that Paul says that he despaired of life itself. I mean, this is hardship with a capital H. So severe that Paul feels ready to give up. Have you ever heard people say that God will never give you more than you can handle? Nonsense. Of course he will. Not maliciously or carelessly. He won't willy-nilly allow for hardship in our lives, but he will use it as a chisel to form us. And he doesn't want to leave us in a comfortable position of self-reliance, something that we can handle on our own. So long as all of our struggles are within the boundaries of what we can handle, it just reinforces the independent, "I can do it myself" attitude. It may be hard, but it is surmountable. But push me beyond my own competence, and it forces the issue of God's reliability, that he will have to help me through. Paul's struggles were not building his own self-confidence. This was beyond what he can handle. Instead, this was building his God confidence, his assurance that when he was unable to, God was able to. And when you feel like you have faced the sentence of death in your life, it helps to have a God who is adept at resurrection, who can raise the dead, because that's what we need. Someone for whom, no matter how bad things get, they are not beyond his ability to manage. Even if it requires a resurrection, he's done that before. And if he must push me beyond my limits to break me from that self-reliance, well, God's apt to do that. The outcome is valuable enough to make that process justifiable. Learning to trust God is worth it. And you don't learn to trust him on a gilded pillow of comfort. So instead of the worn trope about God not giving me more than I can handle, well, the reality is that it's better to reframe that to say that God will give you the grace you need to face that situation. My power is insufficient, but his grace steps in where my power fails. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 reflects on the thorn in the flesh that was given to him, that he struggled with. He pleaded with God to remove it, and God refused. Instead, God assured him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul goes on to say, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When he reaches the end of his own strength, that's where he's able to find God and his strength most profoundly. So first, hardship is being used by God to cultivate our dependence on him, to help us to realize that we cannot, in our own strength, manage. Second, hardship is cultivating in us maturity. That's what James says in that context of his assertion that we should consider it joy when we face trials. The reason for that joy is an understanding of the process, that God uses trials to develop perseverance, and perseverance is this middleman between your natural state and spiritual maturity. Without hardship in our lives, we don't learn to persevere. And without the character trait of perseverance, we are lacking something. We are deficient. We are not complete. We're still a hunk of marble that needs to be chiseled. Paul reiterates what James says when he talks about suffering in Romans 5. He says that we glory in our sufferings, that we rejoice in those sufferings, because those sufferings produce perseverance, which is what James said. And perseverance produces character, what James would refer to as making us mature and complete. Different words, but the same idea. So Paul is saying much the same as James, that suffering is worthwhile because of what it does in molding us, developing our character. God is using it as a chisel. But then Paul takes that one step further and says that that character then produces hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint. The hope is the promise that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And you can see what's happening. Part of complete maturity, part of character in our lives, is the realization that I'm not adequate in myself, a recognition of need, which entwines this with the first purpose we talked about. Hardship is driving me to that dependence on God. But in so doing, he is then building my character. Because character grows out of a humble certainty. It's kind of an odd combination. Humble certainty. But it is a compelling pair. The humility of knowing that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that I am unable in my own strength to handle all of life. In honest assessment of myself, I don't have to project an image or fake competence or brashly declare my independence. And we know people who are like that, so full of themselves that it's off-putting to us, arrogant in their own achievements, condescending toward others. And nobody likes that when we see it in others, a braggart. Well, hardship in our lives is cultivating in us a spirit of humility, highlights how fragile we are, how great is our struggle, how deep is our need. But the other side of that is humble certainty. Hope in Scripture is a word of confidence, of absolute certainty. I can't, but God can. I'm not able, but God makes me able. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And this is not humility that's grounded in insecurity. It's not a hang my head and disparage myself that I am a worthless individual. This is not humility that is partnered with shame. Because in that passage in Romans, he goes on to say that when we face these experiences of suffering, that the suffering produces perseverance, and the perseverance produces character, and that character produces hope, which he goes on to say, does not put us to shame. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're unable to handle all of life in our own strength, but we have this certain hope because God has poured his love into our hearts. He considers us of value. He treasures us enough to save us while we are sinners through the death of his son. The God of the universe loves us, cares about us, and goes on a mission to save us. And if we are that valuable to God, well, that cultivates confidence. Confidence in that I have a sure and steady hope. So there is this humble certainty. I recognize that I am not able to save myself, to manage my life on my own, My hope is not in my own strength or my own circumstances or my own ability to handle life. Hardship pries me from that, helps me to see that it's Christ who gives me hope. And this is a reflection of maturity, of completeness. This is robust character, humble certainly, not a braggart, not insecure. It's the character that comes out of suffering. And if hardship is the catalyst for God to develop character in my life, well, then it's worth it. I mean, it may seem like a high price to pay in the midst of it. But when the outcome comes through, well, it'll seem like a bargain to be chiseled and polished to a character that is grounded in humble certainty. Well, that is a beautiful sculpture. Isaiah pictures hardship as a refining process, like silver being refined through fire. We are refined through the furnace of affliction. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. It's a purifying effect, heating us through so that the affliction brings that dross to the surface and can be skimmed off. But God, through Isaiah, goes on to say, For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And so this is the third reason. Hardship cultivates dependence and cultivates maturity in our lives. But it also brings glory to God. Remember, we saw that this was the point of our shining brightly in the world, so that others would see our good deeds and praise or glorify our Father in heaven. The point is that God will be glorified. And this is part of the process, or part of the purpose, that God sees in our sufferings. That as we are suffering, we can bring glory to God. There's a story of a man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples encounter this man. And the disciples asked Jesus whose sin lay behind his physical condition, because they figure someone has to be responsible. There has to be a one-to-one correspondence between his condition and his or his parents' behavior. Someone is being punished with this blindness. So is it the man or is it his parents? The disciples want to know. Jesus turns this from cause of the man's condition to reflection on the purpose of it. The explanation for this man's condition is not looking back, but looking forward. There is purpose, and in our own experience with suffering, there is purpose for us. And the purpose is expressed in this: but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed. He's the setup for God's glory to be displayed. This is the easy pitch. The setup for Jesus to display his amazing hitting prowess. He will take this meatball and he will smash it out of the park. They're asking the wrong question. They want to know who to blame for this. But there is no cause-effect here. Instead, this is setting the stage for God showing what he can do. And in fact, this is one of the places where Jesus claims that title of being light of the world. He is the light of the world who will make this blind man see, and that miracle will display his glory. And in a sense, this man then becomes light for the world as well. Just as Matthew suggested that ours is a derived light, that Jesus is the light of the world, and then he says that we are the light of the world. He is the primary light, and we reflect his brightness through our lives. So that man, after he's healed, when asked by skeptical authorities about what happened, responds saying, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he takes this opportunity of his being healed of blindness to point to Jesus' identity, that he must be from God. So is God egotistical to be preoccupied with his glory? It's actually some of what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Is this a mark of his cruelty? Of course not. Because God is glorified in and through this hardship because of what he does for us in the process. He is displaying his power. He is demonstrating his love. He is proving his wisdom and providential sculpting. As we grow in character, God is glorified. The testing for his sake is also for our benefit. He is being glorified through our being blessed, that he will help us through that process of hardship. So hardship cultivates dependence and maturity in us and brings glory to God. And that's not all. We could spend weeks talking about God using hardship in our lives for our benefit and for his glory. He will use it to purge sin from our lives, to strengthen our commitment to him, to bind us together with other believers, to produce discernment, to foster sensitivity, to discipline our minds, to impart wisdom, to make us long for eternity, to teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow and not dependent on our circumstances, to remind us that this world is not our home. As disciples of Christ, our understanding of hardship is then matted in this larger frame than the temporal confines of this world. We are able to see larger purposes. That doesn't make facing hardship easy. Hardship is hard, by definition. But it does help us to face those things, recognizing that it is worth it, that it is part of a process. It is a valuable process of molding us into the people God wants us to be and bringing glory to God. So this last week, Gene Tommel became the latest, maybe there's been one since you, but the latest person to become a 46er. She climbed the 46th. She climbed her last of the 46 high peaks on Tuesday. And all those peaks are the ones that rise above an elevation of 4,000 feet. And to do that, it's a significant accomplishment. Because to get to those peaks requires a tremendous amount of effort and work and probably some degree of suffering in that. I mean, there is miles of difficult terrain. And achy legs and insect bites and muddy trails and slippery rocks, unpredictable weather conditions. And every one of those 46 ascents, I'm sure, has a story of its own, many of those stories full of difficulties and challenges. There is a high peak that every one of us could summit without breaking a sweat, from the youngest to the oldest. I mean, even our little babies down in the nursery could summit this one. And it's because you can drive right up to the top. Not quite to the summit. There's a little bit of a walk that you got to take. But for the most part, you can drive right up to the top. Whiteface Mountain. Take the Whiteface Veterans Memorial Highway. You can reach the summit. 4,865 feet above sea level. Beautiful view of Lake Placid below. On a clear day, you could see into Vermont. And on the clearest of days, you can actually see the horizon of the skyscrapers of Montreal way off in the distance. But for a 46er, driving to the top and counting that as your summit would feel like cheating. Because there's a destination to be involved, to be sure. But the journey to get there is not just part of the experience, it is an essential part of the experience. So if we put roadways to the top of all the high peaks, made it possible to ascend each one of them in the climate-controlled comfort of your car, do you think people would aspire to be 46ers, check off each mountain as they summit in their car, register their accomplishment officially to receive a patch? They're a 46er. I don't think so. Because the challenge is as essential as the part of the process. It's not just about reaching the summit. It is about the challenge of getting there. It's an accomplishment that tests your character, your resolve, your willingness to go through that hardship, to hike those difficult trails. And the difficulty is what makes the accomplishment so significant. And this is suffering. An essential part of the process of God forming our character. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, God allows us to experience the low points of life in order to teach us lessons that we could learn in no other way. It's the only way he can teach us those things. And so, while hard, they are worth it. And as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world, well, we approach hardship with that perspective, a bigger view, to recognize that this is part of the way that God is doing things in us that he can only do through using those experiences. And that they are for our benefit, used for greater good, used for our growth and for his glory. Let's pray. So, Lord, this is just the start of our thinking through how we are salt and light in the world. And I pray that as we think about our own reaction to hardship in our circumstances, that we would have that perspective that helps us to frame that in seeing it as a tool that you are using to mold our character. It doesn't make it easy, but it does make it worth it. And so I pray that we would approach it with that attitude, that perspective, and joy in the anticipation of what you will accomplish through it in us. So pray, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through us in the way that we respond, and that we would be encouraged as we see you working in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray.